So here we go. I'm Piper. This is Romans that we're about to dive into. Several years ago, Andy was stationed in Germany. We got to go live there. And I was trying to learn the language. We're at a restaurant. And there is something on the menu called a salat tala. And salat means salad and tala means plate. And I am all kinds of excited because it's really hard to be a vegetarian in Germany. They love their meat. They love their meat. But here is a salat tala. And because I know the word but not the culture, I order it. A salat tala is meat salad. It was a whole platter of meat. It was just different kinds of meat. It was like artistically arranged piles of different meat. So in signing up to do this book, ladies, we have ordered the salat tala. We have before us a giant platter of meat that we will dive into for the next several months. Paul, this is one of his later letters, and he has been writing and speaking and planning churches, giving his life over to the good news or the gospel for a few decades now. And he's written about the themes we're going to find in these books before at churches that he has planted, and he's writing to people he knows. Romans has a lot of similar material to what you see in like Galatians or Colossians. But do you remember in math class when your teacher says, show your work? Like you can't just write a number at the bottom and call it done, or a circle within the square and say, this is the theorem. When you're writing an essay, you can't just say, you know, Mrs. Havisham didn't like her. You have to show your work. In this letter, this is Paul showing the work of the gospel. There's a marvelous New Yorker cartoon that came out several years ago, and it's a chalkboard, and it's just covered with numbers and symbols and blah, 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 blah. And as you're going along, there's a circle, and it says, a miracle happens here. And then moves on, and the professor says, I think you need to be more specific in step two. That is not the accusation for Paul. He is specific. He is showing all of his steps. This is the longest, most doctrinally significant letter in the scriptures. It's the most systematic explanation and defense of Christianity, of the work of God through Christ. So if you asked people, if you had one letter on which to read and explain your defense of the gospel, they'd probably pick Romans. A lot of them would. It is that level of significance. During the next several months, we will unpack it verse by verse. Romans is it's a letter that is easy to put with a lot of boxes and circles and X's and squiggles and lines that go back and forth. In your folder, you'll see there's a chart from Austin Precepts. It is one of those wonderful charts with all of the boxes and the lines and the, you know, and the circles and the X's and the O's. Also on this website that's listed at the bottom, you can click on it verse by verse and it will have the translations, including the Greek, and breakdowns of the words, what they mean, and then different commentators on it. But that is not what we're going to do this morning. this evening, I did it again. That's not what we're going to do this evening. This evening, what I'd like to do for our overview, for our introduction to this letter, is I'd like to give us two very simple equations that give us big buckets that we can put these topics in. That as we're breaking it down, we can go back to these simple equations and say, okay, this is what Paul is working on here. I also have to thank whoever added the depth and color here. It was very flat when I did it, so thank you. But those two equations we're going to look at is I am plus it is finished equals an entirely new way of being. Paul's goal in Romans is nothing short than an entirely new human in an entirely new humanity. And we get there because I am, and I'm not, plus the work that God has done. So those are our themes, our two big themes of the book. Our structure of the book is question marks plus exclamation points plus, hey there, that we'll find in the end. So we'll get to our theme in a minute. But first I want to set up the context and the setting of the letters, or the letter. There are 13 letters in the New Testament that are attributed to Paul. There's some debate over authorship with some of these letters. No one debates about Romans. Romans is all Paul. By 200 AD, when various councils are getting together to decide what writings actually are scripture, the book of Romans ascribed to Paul is on every single list. It's widely thought that it was written when he was in Corinth, which we find in Acts 20, 1 through 3. Paul is writing to people he doesn't know. It's the only letter that he's writing to people he doesn't know. He's planning on heading to Spain, and he wants to use Rome as a jump-off point to a future missionary trip. He doesn't know at this time that actually Caesar is going to pay his ticket to Rome. And even though he's writing to people he doesn't know, he includes very little information about himself. There's no like, hi, I'm Paul, might have heard of me. We don't learn here in this letter what he's gone through, what he's already suffered, which you would think, you know, might buy him some credibility. He doesn't do that. We don't find out in Romans that he has been shipwrecked and bitten by a snake and like gotten out over the village wall and beaten a lot of times. Nor does he even engage in some reputation advancing language. There's no whisper here as he's writing to the Jews of the city that he's a Benjaminite, or that he's writing to the Romans of the city that he's a Roman citizen. Instead, he declares his affection for the Roman church, and he jumps in with a ringing statement that he is not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And then he moves on to ask 85 questions that he himself will answer. Salatela. The style of this letter for the first several chapters is called a classic. It's a classical teaching style called a diatribe. Not the verbal attack that we consider as a diatribe today, but it's a type of argument where the speaker puts up a question in order to give the answer. I loved this description. It's like hearing one side of an argument with an unseen heckler. So Paul will put up the argument, and then Paul will answer his own question. And in this unknown audience he's writing to of Jews and Gentiles, as I said, it's similar themes to Colossians, similar conflict as in Galatians. But if Philippians shows Paul's heart, and Galatians shows Paul's indignation, Romans shows Paul's mind. A lot of it deals with his impassioned argument to heal the split between Jew and Gentile with a common vision of the gospel. He doesn't downplay their differences. But he also doesn't unpack their arguments. It's not where he spends his time. Instead, he asks a question and answers to point to God and point to God and point to God. It's also fascinating to look at the timing of this book, in that scripture is different from any other book that we'll ever dive into, because when anybody else authors a book, they pick the setting. Even if they're writing a memoir, they can kind of pick and choose in the timeline where they want to be. But if the Holy Spirit is the author and the breath behind this letter, then the timeline of this letter is chosen by the one who authors all time. And I'd like us to have that kind of forefront in our mind as we think about when this letter is written. The Roman church starts when the news of Jesus' death and resurrection filters from Jerusalem to Rome. And the church grows through a primarily Jewish community for about 15 years. Jews and Jewish Christians are chased out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius in the year 49. So a Jewish sect started by Jewish believers is now in the hands of Gentiles. Claudius dies in about AD 54, and his nephew Nero allows the Jews to return to the city. And the believers who had remained in Rome, they practiced their faith very differently than the Christians who are now returning to the city. Paul writes this letter in about 57. And in July of 64, the city of Rome burns. It's been a long time since serious historians have thought that Nero started the fire or that he played the violin while it burned. In fact, you know, other than things like murdering his mother and forcing his tutor to commit suicide, he was generally tolerated by the people. But Nero was an incompetent ruler. He had been in a swirl of conflict from the start. He's fighting everybody. He's fighting the Senate. He's fighting the military. He's fighting religious minorities. And after the fire, somebody has to take the fall. Christians are unpopular with the ruling class. They break down their social order with their talk of valuing people and including women and foreigners and slaves. They talk about a family of believers, regardless of social status and background. Unlike Jews, they are not staying in their neighborhoods. Christians are from all sections of society, and they are welcoming other people to dine with them. They are small, but they're growing. They don't venerate the Caesars. They don't worship Roman or Greek gods. They're Jews, but they worship a human, which is a no-no. And not just any human, a humiliated human. A homeless, itinerant rabbi who was put on trial and nobody stood up for him. Not even the God he claimed was his father. So for an urbane Roman mind, this cult is just vulgar. And Christians take the fall. Peter and Paul will be executed and the church is on the run, as it will be on and off for the next few hundred years. But ponder for a moment, what are they running with? They're running with this letter. The most expansive, systematic defense of the Christian faith is what is in their hands. As the church expanded and then contracted and then blew wide open. This is what they run with. And the book of Romans is going to travel. So let's look at this letter. When we start with themes, some commentators say that the foundational thinking of Romans is that we're all sinners. That's close, but that's not the first building block. It can't be, and here's why. One, because God always deserves to be first, right? But also, logically, we can't start with sin, and here's why. Our idea of sin is actually relative. How we define sin is based on what we worship. If you're listening online and there are young people in the room with you, you might want to mute for about a minute. The people Paul is writing to come from all kinds of worship systems. The patron god of the city of Rome is Mars, the god of war. His Greek predecessor, Ares, wasn't much liked by the pantheon of Greek gods. He was known for flying off the handle and would do things like rip hearts out of people's chests. Now, Mars was more diplomatic than that, but not above a good murderous rage when called upon. Also, the fabled founders of Rome, the twins Romulus and Remus, were born. The story is that they were born when Mars raped one of the vestal virgins who were charged with protecting the temple. So in this worship system, where we find this church, murder, rage, and rape are bad for society. But they're not necessarily sin. You're actually kind of authenticating your patron god. There's also emperor worship that starts with Julius. And if you read about this dynasty, it is a salacious read. But if you were salacious in a way that befriended or was at least benefiting the royal family, also not a sin. The interesting thing is that people of this time, no one liked their gods. No one wanted to be like their gods. But they didn't know how to build anything else. So to this baby church, in a culture of stratification and violence, Paul has to explain, I am. He is also writing to us. we also believe as we've been shaped by our culture, and our culture shapes our shared beliefs. So in Romans, we meet God as Father, we meet God as Savior, we meet God as faithful promise keeper, but to even understand ourselves and who we are, we first meet God as creator of everything. I recently came across a quote from an astronomer and science personality from the 70s and 80s named Carl Sagan. Some of you might remember him as a planetary scientist. He was famous on TV shows and stuff. He said, if you wish to make an apple pie from scratch, you must first invent the universe. I loved it because we are derivative. It's like, why are you using that word in a Bible study? This, you know, we left math for a reason. What this means is he is, I am. The name that God gives himself to Moses in Exodus, he is the only one who can ever say that. I am. Everything else that we see, touch, taste, feel, and smell exists out of I am. So go ahead and poke the person next to you pretty gently and say, you are because he is. Yeah. You are because I am. And if he is, I am. Guess who's not? I'm not. I'm not, I am. I am derivative. Who is God? I am is God. Am I God? No. I'm not God. It's that basic. It is that simple. When God claims the name I am, he is the uncaused cause and the origin of everything in creation. According to Romans, this is information you already know. And not because of a philosophy class or a Sunday school class. You know it because you see it in creation. But even deeper than that, Thomas Schreiner in his commentary on Romans says that God has stitched into the fabric of the human mind his existence and power so that they are instinctively recognized when viewing the created world. Are we thrilled by this? Are we grateful that we live and move and have our being from the only thing that can in existence that says I am? No, no. I love this version from the New Living Translation. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. The result was that their minds became dark and confused. We will suppress, hold down the truth. We will create, we will wriggle, we will scramble, we will cartwheel. We will create our own salvations. So now, as promised, we get very quickly to the topic of sin. Because we do not sin against an insane emperor. And we do not sin against a capricious pantheon of gods who may or may not be behaving well that day. We are now separated from life itself, from life and from the source of goodness, truth, and beauty. But only the Greeks, right? Not the Jews, surely. I mean, the Greeks might have had specific revelation, but general revelation, but the Jews, they have specific revelation for the story of God. They know not to worship the creative order. They have the law and the prophets, so they're outside of accusation. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides, says Jesus in Matthew. So, no, Jews also are in trouble on this. No one escapes indictment. Paul will spend considerable time in this letter showing how the Jewish people are uniquely chosen and uniquely held culpable. And it's not just ancient people, as I've said, it's all of us. our unity that we have as humanity, we are united in the fall. We are united in our status as creation, and we are united that we want to chart our own course and decide our own future. And here's our irony. We also hate the world we create for ourselves. So we will try harder with the system that we've built, or we'll tear it down and we'll build something else. We will suppress it. We will smother it. We will swap it out. We will wriggle out from under it. It's like trying to hold God underwater, and yet we're the ones who drowned. I'm not trying to turn this talk into an intellectual exercise or a history lesson, but this is so important because this truth that we have suppressed has to come up for air, because it and it alone is the cornerstone. It alone is the cornerstone. And here's the wonder. It's beautiful. It is the cornerstone. It is the only cornerstone that can hold the weight of everything that we're about to put on it. This women's Bible study at New Life Glenside spent a year on Romans in 2001. Andy and I had just moved to Pennsylvania, and I was in my second trimester of pregnancy, and we had found out days before the move that our son had a condition called trisomy 18. In a trisomy, you have on the double helix of your DNA strands, you have pairs of, and they, and on the 18th chromosome, you have a 3-in-1. As I read every single thing I could find about trisomy 18, I was also soaking in Romans, and it helped me understand sin. Because every cell in my son's body was broken. And since it was broken at the building block, nothing that his body made would ever be whole. So he is busy making a little heart that will never beat. He's building lungs that cannot breathe, nerve cells that cannot connect. He's building a GI system that cannot absorb nutrients or feed him. Every cell and every system is broken. And what I learned in Romans is that I was as broken as Ben was. That I suppress the truth, and it mars my view of myself. It mars my marriage. It mars my work. It sure broke holes in my family of origin. And that every human system fails. But in the fullness of time, there came a human who was the truth. He was creation, and he loved nothing but his creator. He chose thankfulness over rebellion. He chose obedience to the law in order to fill it to the full. And he let the sin of the world overtake his life. As we see in Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. What Roman aristocracy saw as vulgar, Paul points to and says, hope! This is our hope! Yes, that's exactly who he was, a poor itinerant rabbi who died a shameful death, our shameful death, and he rose again. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled with him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? The gospel that is foolish to the wise is our life. Paul uses these 85 questions as markers to trace God's plan of salvation from Abraham to Jesus to the nations. And that's our salvation. And this is our good news. This is our good news. Nobody's going to say amen? Amen. That's right. Amen. Now you think with all this back and forth and the question and the answer and the formulas and the proofs that Paul's going to come to a conclusion like this. You were all wrong. And learn to think better. Or don't make the same mistake again. Or learn to talk like I do. No, not at all. Arriving at a theological and doctrinal position is the groundwork for what comes next. And that is that the Spirit through Paul invites us into an entirely new way of being. Before, our unity was depravity, not great. Now our unity is salvation. All glory to Jesus. Because being reunited to God through Christ, he has now united us to each other through love. Not an easy love. Not a common love. But the love that comes out of being a new creation. A pastor in Dallas named Matt Chandler uses the phrase, all of life for all of life. And I think this is what Paul is getting at here. All my life for all my life. And I'd like to use that to lead to our format here after I get a quick drink of water. Which is, this is our question mark to our exclamation point to our, hi there. It's interesting here. I mentioned that Paul uses this diatribe form, that this is Paul's letter to a church he didn't plant, to people he didn't know. Issues he's aware of, but nothing he's involved with personally. So Paul gets to choose the questions, right? I was talking about Romans to a friend of mine, Karen, and she said, yeah, if you look at Paul's questions, you can see where he's going. You can see where he wants to take this. And so I printed out a copy of Romans, and I got a highlighter, and I got to all over it, and this is what you find. And it's just kind of fun because you get to use your colored pencil. If you don't want to do that, you can just Google search, what are the questions of Paul in Romans, and bloop, the whole list comes up. So about 15 of these 85 questions are on the issues of Jewish and Gentile believers and their histories. And this section helps us grapple with what we think. But you also get these amazing questions. What should we say in response? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring charge against those God who has chosen? Who is it then who condemns? Who will separate us from the love of God? Then in chapter 12, the question marks evaporate. They're done. And from 12 on, it's imperatives. Now, the questions could have gone on. In chapter 12, verse 3, Paul could have kept it going. Do you think more highly of yourself than you ought? He could have said it as a question and then answered the question, like, don't do that. Our argument, our philosophy time is over. Paul has laid his foundation and he's not going to explain it anymore. He's going to tell you to do it. It's not a question and answer. Instead, it goes like this. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment. Do it. We're currently building an addition on our house. The foundation has to include all the things that Paul has laid. So for weeks, we have had backhoes and rebar and people measuring, and it's got to be this and it's got to be that, and it's got to be a certain texture and it's got to be a certain humidity, and we have to make sure that we don't like dig through all the electrical and gas lines for the neighborhood and that kind of thing, right? Why do we have to do all that for the foundation? Because we're going to put thousands of pounds on top of it. And that's what Paul is doing here. Romans is a heavy lift. Joyful. It's a joyful lift, but it is filled with big asks. Like this. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction. Faithful in prayer. I think we in our modern Western world think that we are being patient in affliction if there was a long line in the grocery store and a slow checker. And we're like, I did not explode at anyone until I got to the parking lot. We are proud of ourselves. I think Paul is asking us to aim higher. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people in low position. Do not repay evil for evil. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone and trust God for the revenge. Do not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. On some of these commands, in the latter part of Romans, I do a face plant, like obeying authorities. Paul writes, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but those who do wrong." I think, Paul, you are so naive. Writing that innocent people have nothing to fear from authorities. Like, that has never been true. It's not true now. This is one of the verses that Nazis threw at Corrie Ten Boom when for hiding Jews in her house during the Nazi occupation. It certainly wasn't true in Paul's time. Like, what are you even after? Paul has had so many beatings that his back is probably more scar tissue than skin at his point. So how can Paul write this? Because Paul's done the math. Paul's whole life, Israel has been a vassal state to insane leaders. But who God is and what Christ has done is bigger than Tiberius and Caligula and Claudius and even Nero, who will have him executed. Because Paul has worked through the questions. What can separate us from the love of God? And who can be against us? And since the answers are nothing and nothing, Paul concludes, hold no debt except the continual debt of love to one another. Every day, our salvation is becoming more and more relevant. A good friend of mine said she struggled with Romans. And I thought that was interesting because she's a very intellectual, heady person. She says, not that it was too heady, but that it doesn't have any stories. True, it has questions and answers and imperatives, but no narrative. But this last chapter is a whisper of a story. It's like a party that we can't see, but we know it's happening. Like we can smell the grill. And kind of hear the music, the voices. We see the cars parked in front, but maybe there's a back fence. Maybe somebody built one of those privacy fences and we can't see what's behind. But look at that long list of names. They're male and female. They are rich and poor. They are Jew and Greek. Some of them are ruling class. Some of them have slave names, just a number. And each one of them is called by name, and they're in relationship, and they have a story. They have a story of how they came to Christ and how they became a family, how they entered into an entirely new way of being, and how they will change the world eternally. They've created a new community, and that's the hint of the story that we get at the end of Romans. Martin Luther loved this letter, credited it to his salvation in large part. John Calvin loved this letter, and we Reformed folks, look, if Luther loved the letter and Calvin loved the letter, we are absolutely going to love the letter. Douglas Moo, who wrote a commentary on Romans, points out that John Wesley also loved this letter. Wesley also credited it in large part to his salvation. But he says he gives a practical note of how Paul labors to create a church theology that has purpose beyond discussion and debate. It is supposed to transform human lives and human communities. This is the weight that our foundation holds. This is why we know that we can honor God and put all the freight of new humanity on this. One of the names in that list is Phoebe. And she's a one-off biblical reference. As the courier to this letter, she is a friend of Paul and a servant of the church. There is a lot of debate about who Phoebe is and what her role is. It's almost like it's a Rorschach test to find out kind of people's views of women in the church. Is they're like, no, that word doesn't mean that. Oh, yes, it does. And that could be interesting if that debate is your thing. But I would like to point to this. She's a woman carrying the letter of Romans. That's all we know. But this is my prayer for us this year. Be Phoebe. We are a fractious and divided people in a fractious and divided time. Trying to find truth right now is trying to nail jello to the wall. And the truth of God is, and what Christ has done, and who we are called to be, must be taken into our hearts and turned loose on the world. So over the next several months, may this be our charge. So let's look at each other and say, hello, Phoebe. And let's do it. Let's pray. Lord, you are for us. When we were dodging and weaving and worshiping anything that we could find, you stepped into our world and God became creation so that you could buy back creation to yourself. Lord, that which you made, you bought again so that you could say mine. We pray that this month, as we spend time in this book, that we too would turn to you with faster feet and more open arms and a bigger smile and a joyful heart. Lord, more honest tears as we say, yours. And we turn to one another and say, yours. Lord, would you make us these people? And we pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.